Does God care about what's going to happen in our land on November 2nd? You know, if you ask that of an average group of people, I think many who even would claim to be Christians would say, no, it's not of God's concern. God really doesn't care about what's going to happen. But that position that says God does not care about what's going to happen is actually a deistic position. You may not be familiar with the term deism, but it's this theology, an actual idea that God is kind of a clockmaker, and he wound up the universe when he created the universe and started it going, and he wound it up and kind of put it over here on the shelf. And now he's completely removed from that universe, has nothing to do with that universe, doesn't care to be involved in that universe at all. And yet when we looked at what Scripture says, we find very clearly that that is false, because God is actively involved in everything taking place in the universe. For one example, let's look at Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament, the book of Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here, the Apostle Paul is speaking about Jesus Christ as the sovereign ruler of the universe. Not only the creator, but the current sovereign ruler of the universe. Let me read from Colossians chapter 1, and notice what verses 16 and 17 say. Colossians 1, 16. For by him, and this is referring to Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And notice verse 17 especially. And he is before all things, and in him, that is in Christ, all things consist. Notice what the Scripture is saying here about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That everything that exists in the entire universe, everything that is physically manifest as well as invisible, the things that are not physically manifest, the spiritual forces of the universe, all of them not only were created by the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them are held together, literally held together by Jesus Christ. He's the glue, in a sense, that holds the entire universe together. So if we were to put the corollary the other way, that if Jesus Christ decided to let go, everything completely would vanish in an instant. He holds everything together. And so Jesus, Scripture says, is actively involved in not just creating, but actually sustaining our universe from moment to moment. He is far from the deistic concept of winding up the universe, putting it on the shelf. He is absolutely involved in every moment that the universe continues to exist. And if he were not, it would disintegrate in an instant. It's interesting that God inspired the Apostle Paul to express this truth here nearly 2,000 years ago. Because scientists for the last 2,000 years have been exploring and discovering what makes the universe and how it works. And they found out some fascinating things. In our own generation, nuclear physicists have plumbed into the very core of the building blocks of the universe, the atom. And they discovered the atom was not the smallest indivisible part of matter, but they could split that up into protons and neutrons and electrons. And they've discovered some fascinating things as they've looked at even the subatomic particles, quarks and so on, that are even part of each proton and neutron and so on. And they've discovered something they really cannot explain. Everything in the universe is composed of various atoms. And there's, at the core of each atom is a nucleus. And that nucleus has a number of protons. There's only one element in the universe that only has one proton at the core, and that's hydrogen. Everything else has a number of protons. Now, protons are positively charged particles. And as you know, if you've ever played with magnets as a kid, you take two positive ends of the magnet, and you try to push them together. What happens? They fly apart. Two positives always fly apart. They repel one another. Only hydrogen has one proton at the center of its nucleus. All other material in the universe has more than one. For example, oxygen. Oxygen is the most common element in our Earth. And of our human body, 60% of it is composed of oxygen. Do you know what at the core of oxygen, at the center of it, is a nucleus that has eight protons. Eight of these positively charged particles all put in there together. Well, if we were to understand that they're all positively charged, what would happen? They would fly apart. The oxygen atom is not supposed to work according to what we normally understand of the laws of physics. It doesn't work. And so physicists, as they've explored this, have said, there has to be something, a force greater than the force that repels these positively charged protons. There has to be a greater force that holds them together, that glues them to one another. And you know what? Scientists, I guess, are not very creative, but they've given this force the name the strong nuclear force. You can say you learned something this morning. The strong nuclear force is what holds the nucleus of every atom, except hydrogen, every atom together. And they've described this force and they've explored it, but they really can't understand and explain it. And so for 2,000 years, in a sense, science has been exploring and discovering, and they've reached the top of this Mount Everest of knowledge. And when they climb to the top of it, what do they discover? They discover what the Apostle Paul said right here. There is one force that holds the entire universe together. And that force, he says, is Jesus Christ. He is the one that through whom all things consist. He is the force that holds every atom together. And were he to let go that power, everything in the universe would completely disintegrate. There would be no material objects left. And so God is actively involved in upholding the very universe that we take for granted, that we say is, you know, so solid as a rock. It's not. And it's only what it is because Jesus Christ is the one holding it together. And so can we imagine that the God who created this universe, that the Lord Jesus Christ who sustains this universe and upholds it every moment of its existence, the God who has redeemed it and at tremendous cost of the life of his own son, the God who is promised that he is going to completely transform and renew this universe, could it be possible that this same God is not concerned about what happens on a day-to-day basis in this universe? That he doesn't care what the outcome of November 2nd is? That he has no concern for the history of our nation? That he cares not whether our nation continues down its path of wickedness and rebellion against his law? That he doesn't care to see our nation repent and return to obedience to his law? No, the obvious message throughout the entire scripture is that God is very concerned. And God cares very deeply about what happens in every part of the history of our nation and the unfolding of history over time. Well, do you know that you and I, if you are a citizen of the United States, you have been given a great God-given responsibility in our land. And it's a responsibility that's unique in the history of the world. It's the responsibility we have to select our civil magistrates. You see, throughout the history of most countries and most nations in the world, people don't have that responsibility. And yet in our land, God has given us a responsibility to select the leaders of our country. And yet if you know anything about the history of what's taken place in the past several decades, you'll find an odd thing has occurred in our land. In spite of this tremendous honor and tremendous God-given responsibility, widespread apathy prevails among most people in our land. In the last presidential election, year 2000, barely half of those Americans eligible to vote actually voted. In the midterm elections just 2 years ago, less than 40% of those eligible went to the polls. And according to the U.S. Census Bureau, as many as upwards of 65 million Americans do not vote in any election, although they are eligible to vote simply because they never registered to vote. Why is there this widespread apathy? I believe the old maxim is true that bad politicians are elected by good people who don't vote, who don't even bother to exercise that privilege. Now we know among those who claim the name of Christ, evangelical, millions of them did not vote in the last two elections. They did not even bother to exercise that God-given responsibility. I believe this is because what has been lost in the Church of Jesus Christ is a Christian worldview regarding civil government, a Christian worldview of regarding what we as citizens in this nation are called to do, actually required to do by God. You see, what's missing today is an understanding among many Christians of our God-given responsibilities in this land as Christian citizens. And to recover that understanding is the purpose of this sermon series that we entered into last week. Last week we saw that God has given us a first responsibility. And that first responsibility is to pray for our civil leaders on every level of government, to pray for their salvation, to pray for their repentance, to pray for their obedience to the law of God, and to pray that they would come to understand God's purposes in ordaining civil government and that they would fulfill God's purposes in ordaining civil government. And as we saw last week, the result for us as Christians is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, as Scripture says, in all godliness and reverence. Well, this morning I want to examine a second question in this series. Last we asked, what does God require of us first? The answer is simple in one word, is prayer. What does God require of me as a believer regarding the selection of civil leaders in our system of government? What does God require of me in the selection of our civil leaders? And to enter into this, we first need to understand and see where our founders got the idea of even citizens selecting their civil leaders. Because as I said, it's a rarity in the history of the world that citizens could select their leaders. Turn to the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 8. Judges chapter 8 and verse 22. You see, we're going to discover as we look at the principles God laid down for his people in the Old Testament in what is called the era of the Hebrew Republic, that God established principles that the founders of our nation were consciously following. They looked to God's word for wisdom and how to establish a godly civil government, and they were seeking to follow patterns set up very clearly in the Old Testament. In Judges chapter 8, we have the account of Gideon. You remember Gideon was a fearful little fella, and God came to him and called him to lead his army against the Midianites. And Gideon did in the strength of the Lord, and there was great victory. The Midianites were defeated. And here's how the people responded, Judges 8:22, after the battle was completed. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Turn the chapter to the next page, Judges chapter 9 and verse 6. He had a son, and his son's name was Abimelech. And when Gideon died, all the men, this is Judges 9, 6, all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was at Shechem. So we see here a pattern that God established in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Republic, and the pattern here is that government is by the consent of the governed. The people of God had a say about choosing their civil leaders. They were the ones who said, "Gideon, we believe you should be the leader. You have demonstrated the qualities, and we've seen you in action. We want you to be our leader." Now, I want to take you to two other passages just briefly. 2 Samuel, if you're in Judges, if you turn three books back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. You recall that a kingship was established. King Saul was appointed, and then he rebelled against God. So God removed him from office because he was rebelling against the law of God. And he established King David. And during the reign of King David, there was a revolution that took place. There was a civil war that actually happened. And the revolt happened from within David's own household. His son Absalom started a rebellion. And David fled from Jerusalem and left the throne, and Absalom ascended the throne, and he claimed to be king. Now, in 2 Samuel 16, the problem for the people of Israel was, well, who's to be the king? Now, David was the king, and now we have this usurper, Absalom, who says he is the king, and who's the legitimate king? And notice what Hushai, who is an advisor, a very close personal friend of David, somewhat like a secretary of state today in that sort of position. Notice what Hushai says about who is to be the king of Israel, God's people. 2 Samuel 16, verse 17. So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" He's saying, "Hushai, I would expect you to go with David as he fled from Jerusalem. You're still here. What's the deal? Are you disloyal to your friend?" Notice what Hushai said. He said to Absalom, "No. But whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain." Very clearly, the principles established by God for his people in the Old Testament is the principle of the consent of the governed. That is, those who are governed choosing those who are their civil leaders. It's also expressed, let me just read one more, you don't need to turn to it, 2 Kings 14, 21. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. The principle of God's people selecting those who will be their leaders is clearly established in the Scriptures. And the founders of our country were aware of this, that they understood this. They studied this principle and made a decision that our republic, our constitutional republic, should reflect the Hebrew republic and the principles of the people choosing their leaders. Well, in light of that principle, the question for us, What does God require of us in the selection of our civil leaders? And the answer is given to us of the criteria that we should use in selecting our civil leaders. Turn to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. And this passage is clearly spells out seven qualifications of anyone who is to be a leader in a godly form of government. And the context here is Jethro, who was the father-in-law of Moses, came to visit Moses in the desert when he had led the millions of Jews out of Egypt, and they were there before Mount Sinai. And one of the things that happened every day is that people would come to Moses with their legal problems. They say, we had the dispute over this or that, or whatever it was. They would come to Moses with their legal problems, and Moses would judge the problem and give a solution, and that would be done. But there were so many people lining up to talk to Moses and bring their problems to Moses that Moses was up before the dawn and after the sun set. He was doing this all day long, and there was a long line of people. He wasn't able to meet all those needs. And so Jethro came, and he saw this going on, and he said, I have God's advice for you, Moses. And notice what he said in Exodus 18 and verse 18 and following. Exodus 18, 18. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. There are seven qualifications given to us here for those that we are called upon by God to select as our civil leaders. Notice, first of all, in verse 20, it points to the fact that Moses is to teach these people the statutes and the laws. What statutes and laws is he talking about? He's talking about the law of God, that Moses is given the task to instruct the people in the law of God, and that anyone who is to be qualified for public office, anyone who is to be a civil leader, would have to learn the ordinances and the laws of God. Notice then that the first qualification is one who knows the law of God. It's an interesting sidelight that God prepared for them to have a leader, a king, down the road. And he told them in Deuteronomy that the king was to actually sit down at the beginning of his reign when he took the throne, and he was to make a handwritten copy in his own handwriting of the law of God. Let me read it to you from Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God's first qualification is one who understands the law of God and knows the law of God. I'm told that our very first president, George Washington, would spend an hour in the morning and an hour in the evening on his knees, and in front of him was an open book. And that open book that was before him for those 2 hours of day, each day, was God's word. He'd read it, pray over it, meditate upon it, memorize it. God's word was what guided his life, and God's word was what gave him wisdom. He understood this principle that if a man is to lead in the civil realm, he must know the law of God. Secondly, back in Exodus 18 and verse 20, not only is he to know the law of God, secondly, this speaks to the private life of the leader, that he is to know the way of God's law personally. Moses was to show them the way they should go. Moses was to show them how to obey God's law. It was one thing to know God's law, but the leader was to personally apply God's law in obedience in their own life. That was the second qualification, one who in his personal private life would be above reproach because he was seeking to obey God's law himself. They were to have a godly walk of life, and then and only then could they be appointed to the task of leading God's people in the Hebrew Republic. John Adams, our second president, said that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious, and when he used that term religious, he specifically meant Christian, a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the governance of any other. You see, our founders understood as a nation that we had to follow God's law, and that those who were elected to civil positions of leadership, they had to be obedient to the law of God, or else the experiment in liberty that they were beginning in this land would fail, and they told us very clearly that it would fail. Well, going back to Exodus 18 and verse 20, we see the third qualification there, that Moses was to show them the work that they must do. That is, that they would do God's work, God's way. And it may sound kind of shocking to you to hear the idea that a civil authority is really doing God's work. But if you recall last week when we studied Romans 13, and we looked at what Romans 13 called the civil magistrate, did not Romans 13 call the civil magistrate a minister of God? If a civil magistrate is doing what he truly should be doing, he will be doing the work of God. And the qualification here is very clearly laid out, that he must do the work of God, God's way. Not his own way, not the way of the advisors that he might have, but he must do God's work, God's way. That's the third qualification. The fourth immediately follows it there. In verse 21, Moses was instructed to select able men. In other words, men who had the gift of leadership, men who understood and were committed to upholding the law of God, leading from God's word. They were able to do it. Following the fourth qualification, the fifth one immediately is to select men who fear God. And this is one of the most critical elements of a godly ruler, is one who fears God. They were to be God-fearers, because you know, if a ruler does not fear God, they are a great danger to the people over whom they are ruling. Lord Acton wisely stated, and his statement has proven true again and again and again, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You see, if one is in the fear of God, then they will be in submission to God themselves. If they're not in the fear of God, the more power they accrue to themselves, the more dangerous they become to all those who are under their leadership. One place where the fear of God is especially significant is in the oath that an official takes before taking public office. A God-fearer has a solemn understanding that the oath they're taking is a vow that they're making before Almighty God. And so entering into the civil office, this isn't just some toss-off ceremony that they have this oath and this swearing in. It's just, oh, you got to go through this ritual. It's something that actually means that they are making a solemn promise to Almighty God. One of the most influential writers and thinkers on our founding fathers was Sir William Blackstone, a Christian and, I believe, the most preeminent English legal thinker of all time. And he said this about the oath that is not only taken by officials entering into public office, but an oath taken in any court of justice. He said that regarding oaths, the belief of a future state of rewards and punishments, the entertaining just ideas of the main attributes of the Supreme Being, and a firm persuasion that he, that is God, superintends and will finally compensate every action in human life, all of which are revealed in the doctrines of our Savior Jesus Christ, these are the grand foundations of all judicial oaths, which we call God to witness the truths of facts which perhaps may be only known to him, that is God, and the party attesting. He's saying that if a person makes an oath and they don't believe in eternal rewards and punishment, that oath is worthless. Consider an atheist who was appointed or elected to a position of influence in our land, an office, a public office. Well, they take a vow before they take that office, but to whom are they taking that vow? To no one, because they don't believe in a God exists. Or imagine someone who is taking an oath for public office and they believe in heaven, but they don't believe in hell. Then what good is their oath? Because they don't believe there ultimately will be any punishment if they break their oath. You see, it's only a Christian who truly believes that there is eternal rewards and eternal punishment when they take an oath before God. Their oath means something. It actually means something to them personally. You know, Scripture says how serious an oath is. And let's look at Ecclesiastes, if you keep your finger there. And Exodus 18, we'll be back in a moment. But Ecclesiastes 5 states how serious an oath truly is. An oath is a solemn vow made before Almighty God. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" Would to God that an entire sermon on these verses was preached to every public official before they took their oath of office, to warn them that they were endangering their eternal soul if they took this oath and then broke that oath before God. An oath should never be made thoughtlessly, because God is going to keep us on the hook. He's going to hold us accountable to every oath that we make, every vow that we make before Him. We must never make a vow that we do not intend to pay, because the warning is here. Notice verse 6 says, "Why should God be angry with you?" That one makes an oath or a vow and then breaks that oath, God is angry with that person. And verse 6 says He's going to bring consequences into the life of that person, destroying the work of that person's hands. The vow most commonly made in our land today is the marriage vow. And we know that 50% of the people, well, no, maybe even a little more than that, who make that vow these days wind up breaking that vow. And every time that I meet with a couple who is intending to get married, and I take them to this passage, to Ecclesiastes 5, to show them how serious the vow is that they are about to make, and are they prepared, no matter what happens, no matter what difficulties they face, are they prepared to fulfill the vow that they're making before God? Most of them say yes. And sadly, many of them, when difficulties and problems come, then they throw their vow off as some worthless piece of trash. That is not what God calls us to. And that is not what we should elect in terms of people to public office. We should never elect vow breakers, those who make a solemn oath to God and then proceed to break that solemn oath to God. You see, if we are to elect, as the qualifications speak here, of one who fears God, we must only elect those who are going to be vow keepers and have shown in their life that they are vow keepers. You know, look at this list here. This is a pretty amazing list if you look at it and consider what's taking place in our country and what most public officials are like. What are the qualifications? One who knows the law of God. Secondly, one who walks in God's way personally. That is, obedient to the law of God personally. Third, one who will do God's work God's way. That as they lead in a civil realm, they will be obedient to the law of God in what they do. Fourthly, one who is an able and gifted leader. Fifthly, one who fears God. One who keeps the vows that they have made. You know, in our constitutional republic, every person who takes public office swears an oath and a vow that they make to God. For example, our president's vow is this: "I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will do the best of my ability to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. So help me God." That's a solemn vow. And every president that enters that Oval Office, having made that vow and then proceeds to violate that vow, God is going to judge them, even if they're not a Christian. Because anyone that makes a vow, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, whenever they make a vow to God, God holds them accountable to that solemn vow. We ought to only elect vow keepers and never vow breakers. The sixth, going back to Exodus chapter 18, the sixth qualification, this is Exodus 18 and verse 21. The sixth qualification is that Moses is told, "Select men of truth." In other words, men who are honest in word and deed, one who tells the truth, one who lives the truth. If you have a liar as a civil authority, you know what it does? It destroys the public trust. And every office, every public office is a position of public trust We, the people, trust them with the power that we have delegated to them. And if you have a liar in that position, it destroys and undermines the complete purpose for which their position exists. I believe a great deal of the cynicism we experience in our land today is because we have been electing liars to most public offices decades after decades after decades. And this makes the entire political process for most Americans seem to be a joke, because after all, we know what they promise us before November 2nd. They're going to do the opposite, you know, the read my lips kind of a scenario that has taken place in our land. In fact, the last president came to such a place where the joke circulated very commonly was, how do you know when the president is lying? And the answer to that joke was, whenever his lips are moving. That's how low we have come, because we have elected liars again and again and again to public office. Well, God establishes his purposes for civil human government to punish evildoers and to reward the righteous. And when liars are in those positions, that doesn't happen. Instead, what Proverbs 29 describes, when the wicked man rules, the people groan. And I believe so many people in our land stay away from even voting, because they've given up, and they, in cynicism, they said, all we see is politicians and liars. We see no statesmen. And there's a vast difference between the two, because a politician will do anything and tell any lie in order to get into a position of power. And once he's in that position of power, he will do anything, tell any lie, do any evil thing in order to not just stay in power, but to increase his power exponentially. As most people look at what's taking place in our land, they, in cynicism, say, I don't want to have any part of that. But you know, as Christians, we don't have the option to do that. God calls upon us to fulfill what he requires of us. And what he requires of us is to elect civil rulers who meet these seven qualifications. This one being that they are an honest person, an honest man, telling the truth and not telling lies. You see, a statesman is one who will do whatever God's word and God's law commands, no matter what it costs him politically, no matter what the price is. And then the seventh and final qualification in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. So Moses was told to select men who hate covetousness. Men who hate covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? It is, the Old Testament describes it multiple ways, but it is an ungodly desire to exercise power over other persons and other things that are not yours. In other words, God condemns a desire for your neighbor's possession, a desire to have what your neighbor has. God condemns a desire to possess your neighbor's wife. He calls that covetousness as well. God condemns a desire for any dishonest gain. Those who go play the lottery, or those who go into a casino, that's dishonest gain. God condemns that as covetousness. God condemns any expression of ruthless self-assertion, because all of that comes under the cover of covetousness. And it's so important that we select men who are not covetous, men who actually hate covetousness, because you can only bribe or manipulate a person who is covetous. If a person does not have a covetous heart, you cannot manipulate them. They cannot be bribed. They cannot be bought. And actually, Ephesians 5:5 says that covetousness is idolatry. It's self-worship, wanting for yourself to be honored as God. Let me just read to you from James 4:2, because here it describes the end result of covetousness. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Doesn't this sound like a laundry list of the sins of many office holders in our land today? You see, a covetous man is a very dangerous man to have in a position of public trust, because someone, somewhere, is going to find his price. If he does not hate covetousness, he has a price, and there will be someone who finds his price, whether it's high or whether it's low. My friend Dr. Stan Monteith out on the West Coast has a favorite saying, and he says that we have the finest politicians in Washington, D.C., that money can buy. And he's absolutely right. You see, a covetous man can be bought and paid for. And when they're bought and paid for, they no longer serve the law of God. They freely violate God's command. They trample down God's law, as well as trampling upon the God-given rights of the citizens over whom they are ruling. We once had a great land in America because we had men of godly character who met these seven qualifications. And we had Christians who understood that they were only to elect to office, to public office, men who met those seven qualifications. Notice what Samuel Adams, who is often called the father of the first war for American independence. Samuel Adams, and I printed his quote here at the bottom of the bulletin. He said, "Let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is executing one of the most solemn trusts in human society for which he is accountable to God and his country." That's the perspective that we need to regain in our country if we are to return to a godly nation, a nation that follows God's law and obeys God's law, a nation that punishes evildoers and rewards the righteous. And so the question to us is, what does God require of us when we select officials for public office? First, one who knows the law of God. Second, one who walks in God's way personally. Third, one who will do God's work God's way. Fourth, one who is able, a gifted leader. Fifth, one who fears God, one who is a vow keeper. Sixth, one who is honest. And seventh, one who hates covetousness. May God help us, and may God save these United States. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we look at your holy word and we look at the standards that you set for your people in the Hebrew Republic, we confess that we as individuals, we as Christians, we as citizens of this land have failed you because we have not followed these seven qualifications in putting into office, public office, the people who lead our nation, the people who lead our state, the people who lead our county. And Father, I pray that in our repentance you would change us so that we would follow your holy word. Not only for us as a congregation, Father, I pray that across our land, Christians would repent of voting pragmatism, the lesser of two evils, voting politics. They always vote for this particular party. And instead, they would vote according to your holy law. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.